All right, if you would open up your copy of God's Word to 2 Corinthians in chapter number 5. The book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 5. On an anniversary celebration, I don't know of any greater subject to address than that is of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to preach Him, and to get our hearts and minds focused on Him. In 2 Corinthians 5, we begin reading verse number 17, and we'll read through the close of this chapter. There, God's Word says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit," or specifically, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He, and that He is God, hath made Him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Today I speak to you on the subject of reconciliation through substitution. Reconciliation through substitution. Now, as you listen to or even look at the title of this message, you may be thinking to yourself, wow, those are some big words. And yes, maybe they are somewhat intimidating. However, we must not apologize for using big words when discussing theological truths, and here's why. Because we serve a big God, and a God who is infinite and far beyond all human understanding. Sometimes we must employ big words to declare this big God. But even though we may employ these high or haughty words, they still don't do enough to describe the majesty that is God Almighty. Yet it is my hope and it is my prayer that when you leave here today, that you will readily understand what it means when I say lost sinners are reconciled to God through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. My friends, we don't do people any favors when the pulpit only offers up milk and cookies. God's children need milk and meat. They need some theological truths to chew on or to meditate on. Yes, let us provide milk for the young, but in order to grow and mature, we need the meat of the Word. But to help us get started, I want to define the terms as you see them listed in this title. First, the word reconciliation. Now, if you're someone who underscores things in your Bible, or if you write in your Bible, I want you to note that in some form, this word reconcile is used 5 times in these verses. I will point you to verse 18, "And all things are of God who hath reconciled us." The close of verse 18, "the ministry of reconciliation." Again, verse 19, "God was in Christ reconciling." The close of verse 19, "He has given unto us the word of reconciliation." And then again at the close of verse 20, the plea to be reconciled to God. So you don't have to be a theologian or a Bible scholar to understand that the gist of this passage has to do with reconciliation. But what is reconciliation? And the word reconcile simply means to be brought from an enemy to a friend. From an enemy to a friend. W.E. Vines describes the word as to change from enmity to friendship. In our world today, we use this word very often. Let's say if a husband and wife separate, people ask, people wonder, are they going to divorce or will they reconcile? That is, work things out between them. That is a simple way to understand reconciliation. Biblically, we are all by birth enemies of God. But God has reconciled us to Himself. That is, He has brought us from enmity to friendship through substitution. And the definition really of substitution is so simple that a child can understand it. It means to put in the place of another. One person put in the place of another. In school, when the usual teacher is not there, what do you call the person that comes to fill in? The substitute, right? The substitute teacher. In sports, one team member will leave the field or the court, and another will come in and take their place. They are a substitute, if you will. And if I may illustrate yet further, and forgive me for this analogy, but I cannot help but to think back of my time as a child watching professional wrestling on TV. I, as a child, loved pro wrestling. It's the true sport. Everything else is fake and made up, but not wrestling. But do you remember in a tag team match, one guy would just be getting the devil beat out of him, and he would finally crawl his way back into the corner and he would tag his teammate. And his teammate would come jumping over the top turnbuckle and come barreling in to fight off the enemy. There is an example of substitution. One person in the place of another. And while you will not see the word substitution used in this passage, the teaching is very, very clear and definitely taught here. Those who have been born again have been reconciled by the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Or simply stated, those who are saved are those God has brought from His enemies to His friends by Jesus Christ becoming their substitute. Hence, reconciliation through substitution. And these verses clarify how reconciliation was accomplished and the role the reconciled have in proclaiming this message. Oh, dear friend, Jesus reconciled us to God by becoming our substitute and doing for us what we would not and could not do for ourselves. Jesus lived for us, died for us, rose again for us, and bless God, one day is coming back for us. And if you, and I speak to everyone within the sound of my voice, if you ever hope to stroll the streets of glory, you must come to the place where you know that you have been reconciled to God by the only substitute for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we turn to this passage, We're going to make five divisions within this text that will help clarify for us the doctrines of reconciliation and substitution. Now, I want to notice with you first, and I know some of you take notes, and if you can write all this down, you got some quick writing, all right? But we'll notice first the manifestation of reconciliation, and then the mastermind behind reconciliation. Thirdly, the means of reconciliation. Fourthly, the ministry of reconciliation. And then fifthly and finally, the method of reconciliation. So notice with me first the manifestation of reconciliation that is found in verse number 17. Where God's word says, therefore, if any man, anyone, any person be in Christ, he, she, they are a new creature or a new creation. Now, here is a clear mark, an evidence, if you will, or a manifestation that reconciliation has taken place. And it is just this simple. You are not the same person that you were. I don't know of any greater way than for you to be able to judge your own soul and determine whether or not you've been reconciled than to ask and answer this question. Am I different than what I used to be? Am I a new person, a new creature, a new creation of God? Am I different than what I was? I don't want to be overly hard or overly cruel. But if you claim to be a Christian and there has not been a change in you, then you are deceiving your own self. When God and the person of His Son comes to dwell within you through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's going to make a change in you. Now, that change will not be as drastic in every individual as it is another. Not everyone has a road to Damascus experience like the Apostle Paul. He was fighting against Christians. He was imprisoning Christians. He was beating Christians until God revealed Himself. Jesus revealed Himself to him. And it made a sudden and dramatic change in him. Completely turned around. As opposed to someone who may be a small child, a young person, 8, 10, 12, whatever age, they have not lived a life of deep sin and fallen headfirst into egregious iniquity. Yet, when they become Christians, there will be a change in them. There will be a difference in them. They will not be the same person that they were. I don't mind mentioning his name because he would not mind me mentioning his name. But there was a guy in my neighborhood growing up, Brian Mullins. And Brian Mullins was one of the rottenest scoundrels that there ever was. I don't know about everybody. I don't know maybe where you grew up, but it seemed like every neighborhood had that one guy who was the meanest and toughest and dirtiest of them all. Well, that was Brian Mullins. I've seen him do some of the most vile and wicked things the human mind could ever come up with. But God, who is rich in mercy, according to His grace, revealed Himself to Brian Mullins. And you want to talk about a change in somebody. He did a complete 180. He was headed one way until God got a hold of him and turned him around. And now, even decades later, that same change is still evident in his life. He became a new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so I would urge you to evaluate your own soul as we consider reconciliation through substitution, that me as a person being reconciled will be manifested by me becoming different, a new creation, a changed person. When God gets a hold of you, not only do you have a new destiny, but you've got some new desires. Is that true of you? Is it true of you that there were some things that maybe you just didn't care anything at all about at one time? Didn't care about going to church, didn't care about praying, didn't care about reading that Bible, didn't really care about talking about spiritual things, biblical things, but then God saved you. And now, not only has your destiny changed, but your desires have changed. Now there's something new about you. You now desire and yearn for the things that you once discounted. That, my dear friends, is a manifestation of reconciliation. That there's been a change in you. You have new interest, new focus, new perspective. You see things now through the lens of eternity. And trivial things indeed become trivial. Temporal things become temporal. Has that change been made evident in you? Is there clear evidence that there's been reconciliation through the substitution of Christ in your life? But you'll notice verse 17 not only says that we become a new creature, it says old things are passed away. So I might ask on the other side of the coin, are some of the things that you used to love, now you hate? Are there some things now that you used to really care about and yield a lot of time, attention, and money to that as time has progressed, you realize it really doesn't mean a whole lot? Have those old things passed away? Now listen, we deal with people. And at conversion, at the moment that God saves some people, they immediately are granted victory over addictions. They are immediately, their mouth is changed, their mind is changed. And it becomes evident because they never fall back into some of that old sin. But there are others of us who still struggle with the old nature. And even some of those things that I know that are wrong and sinful, and they are passing away, they still have a measure of an allurement to me. But that, dear friends, is an evidence of change. That you say, now I don't want to yield myself to that because I'm now new in Christ. And those old things pass away. Maybe you're still struggling with some of those old things. But if you are indeed born again, you do not find the same delight in them. It just doesn't mean what it used to. And we could run down a long litany of things that could fill in there. But the Bible just says it like this: old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And that is the manifestation of reconciliation. And my question is that manifest in your life? That you've been reconciled to God? But then Paul goes on, and in verse 18, the very, very first part of the verse, he tells us who is the mastermind behind this reconciliation. For verse 18 says, and all things are of God. And we could understand that to say that Paul is saying, all of these things that I have just mentioned and I'm going to mention, all of these are from God. All of these things have been wrought by God. In other words, we need to understand this. The plan of reconciliation was invented by God. This is not man's plan. No mortal came up with this scheme. The Almighty Divine Mastermind came up with this soul-saving plan to reconcile lost sinners. It was God who designed the plan of redemption. It is God who is the architect of reconciliation. He is the one who came up with this before the world was ever created. I want you to turn back to Romans chapter number 5, and if you would with me today, I want you to turn back to Romans, but also I want you to hold your place there in Romans, because we're going to make several references to the early chapters of Romans here. Whose plan was this? This reconciliation through substitution. It is my supposition here from the text that God is the mastermind behind this plan. Romans 5, we could read many verses, but let's narrow it to verse 8, Romans 5, verse 8 through 10. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Do you see that's God's plan? That while we were yet sinners, God had already made a plan of reconciliation. You see, men like to think that we can save ourselves. We like to think that. And you know how ancient that idea is? It reaches all the way back, really, to Cain and Abel, and you could even go back to Adam and Eve trying to sow fig leaves together and cover their sin, but in particular, I'm thinking about the Tower of Babel. As fallen men thought they could build a tower to get to heaven, that through the works of their own hands, they could enter in into glory. You know how futile that is? How weak an effort that is? And yet men still try the same thing today. They think, well, if I'm just good enough, or if I'm a good parent, a good child, a good provider, a good person. Of course, nobody ever wants to answer, how do we measure good? Because all of that is purely subjective without the bedrock foundation of God's Word. But I want to say to you, friend, you're not going to build a tower to get you to glory. Your good works will not get you there. You can't be good enough, because you are a sinner guilty before a holy God. Yet God commends, or God reveals, God demonstrates His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God came up with this plan of reconciliation to redeem us. We like to think, we can work our way there. We can be good enough. We can try hard enough, but you cannot appease God on your own. If you're still in Romans, look at chapter number 8 there, if you would. Because it is going to declare the natural state of all men. Romans 8, verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's your natural state, sinner. Enmity with God. What does reconciliation mean? You are brought from enemy or enmity to friendship. By your natural birth, your carnal mind is enmity against God. Yet God devised this glorious plan of reconciliation through substitution. Your mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8, verse 8 says that then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't do it. But aren't you thankful today? And if you're not, you ought to be, that God sovereignly laid out a blueprint for redemption, lest we all be consigned to an eternity in hell. As we are guilty before God, sinners before Him, aren't you thankful that God graciously designed a plan that no man could ever come up with? You realize no human would ever come up with a plan like this? God came up with this plan. Outside of Christianity, every other religion is a works-based system. You got to be good enough. You got to try hard enough. Outside of Christianity, it is all, say what they will, but they will mix grace and works. It is all a works-based system. Yet the Bible says that in the flesh, no man can please God. Yet God came up with a plan that no man could come up with. God's plan was, I'm going to save you from you by my Son. I'm going to reconcile you by my Son becoming your substitute. My dear friends, this idea of God is so radical that men most often reject it. For the Bible says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It's foolishness to them. How did God do this? How did God? He made this plan, but how did God do this? Thirdly, then, the means of reconciliation. And if you'll be turn back with me in our text, although we're not done with Romans, here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, it says, all things are of God. Now notice this. Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. This is the means of reconciliation. It was done by Jesus Christ. Verse 19, to wit, specifically or exactly or in particular, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So what is the means of reconciliation? It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's means of reconciliation. You know, God did not reconcile us in some haphazard, arbitrary manner, but instead in His Son, by His Son. God's Son would come to this earth, born of a virgin, and be the substitute for sinners. That was God's plan. And in fact, if you will notice with me, verse 19, we're given a little bit more details about the inner workings of this means of God. Notice not only does it say that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, but notice this, not imputing their trespasses. There is those who are in Christ. You go back to those in verse 17, and those who are new creatures. God did not impute their trespasses unto them. Now, you may not know it, but that is shouting grounds right there. The word impute in this Greek, in the Greek, has a depth of meaning that we will not explore at all. But the most basic tenet, it is a numeric term. It is a financial term. It has the idea of to tally or to take an account or to estimate the total. And if you would meditate on that, it'll bless your heart. That what Paul is inspired to write here in verse 19 is that God did not take inventory of our trespasses and charge them to us. That's good news. You may not know it today, but you're a sinner guilty before God, and you've committed more sins than you can possibly count. Yet, in God's plan of reconciliation through substitution, God doesn't tally up all your sins when you become a believer. God does not accumulate all of your sins and charge them to you. Oh, that's shouting ground. That's good. Amen. Thank the Lord. He does not hold me accountable for this massive debt of sin that I have acquired. The Bible compares sin to like a debt over and over again. And we owe a debt to God we cannot repay. It is huge. Yet, through God's masterful plan of reconciliation, He does not impute that. He does not charge that to the account of those who are in His Son.
Oh, what glorious good news that is. Now don't get this wrong. God knows full well every sin that we've ever committed. God is omniscient. He knows all things. And so He knows every sin of every person that has ever lived. Yet the text says that their trespasses, their sin, their wickedness is not imputed to them. It's not charged against them. And again, I'm going to ask you to look at Romans chapter number 4 as a cross-reference for this. The book of Romans chapter 4, because here Paul is actually going to quote the Psalms in Romans 4 verse 6. Romans 4 verse 6, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Maybe, just maybe, you're calculating some things in your mind. And if you've got a little bit of biblical background, you're saying, wait a minute. I know that God is holy. And I know that sin deserves punishment. How then can God be just and not hold these people accountable for their sins? If God knows every sin that I've ever committed, what is going to be done about it? Will God just proverbially sweep it under some heavenly rug as if it never really happened? If a guilty man stood before a judge in a courtroom today, wouldn't you call it an act of injustice if it is proof positive the person is guilty and the judge says, "Ah, just don't worry about it, I'll let you off anyway"? So what is God going to do with all of those sins of all of God's elect? Is He just going to forget it all as if it never happened? And if you want to know the answer to that, you got to hold on, because we ain't got there in the text yet. Because what Paul gives here is just a little taste of the means of reconciliation. That's not the whole story. We're going to get more to it in just a minute. There's more to our reconciliation than God simply not holding us accountable, not imputing to us, but as Paul Harvey would say, you're going to have to wait for the rest of the story. And Paul interjects something here that is interesting. And he now mentions the ministry of reconciliation. And he sprinkles this in the midst of what we call three verses. The close of verse number 18. God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And again, the close of verse 19, in the middle of this theological juggernaut on reconciliation, Paul is saying, those of you who are reconciled have a responsibility. You have been given, one, the ministry of reconciliation. The close of verse 19, you've been given the word of reconciliation. And in verse 20, he expounds it by illustration by saying, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. In other words, those who have experienced this forgiveness now have the responsibility to tell others about it. If you are sitting here today and you have been reconciled through the substitutionary work of Christ, you have the obligation to go tell others how they can be reconciled to God. That's part of your responsibility. You have been given this ministry. People say, I'm looking for a ministry. The Bible's got one for you. It is the ministry of reconciliation. If you've been reconciled, you have been given the word of reconciliation, the ministry of it. That has the idea of you going out and telling others how they, as lost, condemned sinners, can be reconciled to a holy God. You say, wait a minute, that's the preacher's doctrine. It's not just the preacher's job. If you're reconciled, it's your ministry. It's yours. And in fact, Paul uses this analogy and says that we are ambassadors. Now, listen, I know it's Sunday and we want to go eat lunch. I get it. But let me tell you something. I could preach right here a long time. Think about this. Think about this analogy. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador is in a foreign land representing his home country. And he speaks with the authority of his leader. Is that right? He's not home. He's in a different land. And he speaks with the authority of his leader. That'll preach all by itself. Oh, dear reconciled saint, you are a stranger in a strange land. We are just passing through here. You are an ambassador. And when you speak the things of God, you speak with the authority of the King. You should live like they live in your homeland. I knew that'd get a lot of amens. Think on that. Just because there may be a Swedish embassy in New York, that doesn't mean they all act like New Yorkers. They're still Swedish. And if we carry that analogy out, we should live like our homeland, act like our homeland, think like our homeland. And folks, that's not Perry, Georgia. That's glory in heaven. That's our homeland. And we ought to be living that way. And as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, if you're here today and you've not been reconciled, I say along with the Scripture, I pray you, I plead with you, be ye reconciled to God. Be reconciled to Him. You are an enemy of God, but you don't have to be. You can be at peace with the Almighty. You are His enemy by birth, but by the new birth you can become His friend. And part of what we're doing here today is promoting that ministry of reconciliation, telling sinners how they can be saved. Oh, it is our responsibility to share the King's message and to tell others what our King has dispatched us to speak, what He has given to us or entrusted to us to speak as His ambassadors. This ministry of reconciliation belongs to every reconciled person. But then this leads me fifthly and finally to the method of reconciliation. And that's found in verse 21. And believe it or not, that's the verse I've been wanting to get to the whole time. Not that the others are not important, but listen to this. This method of reconciliation can be summed up in one word. Substitution. Substitution. God's method of reconciling sinners could be summed up like this. Christ became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, that's the message and method of reconciliation. You know what I know? You know the truth. Verse 21 is the very heartbeat of the gospel. It's the very heartbeat of the gospel. Because we learned earlier that God did not impute our sins to us. But at that time, Paul did not tell us what God did with those sins. All of the sins that we've committed, they can't just be swept under the rug. Something has got to be done. Every transgression, I'm quoting Hebrews, every transgression and every disobedience must receive a just recompense of reward. Every sin must be atoned for. Every wrong, there is a price tag for sin. and you have accumulated a debt, and God just doesn't wipe it out. Listen to what He does. In Christ Jesus, He takes our sin and puts it on Him. And then He takes His righteousness and puts it on us. That is the doctrine of substitution, and that is God's plan and God's method of reconciling sinners to Himself. Not only does God not impute our sins to us, He actually imputed them to Christ. He didn't charge us, He charged Christ. He didn't tally it up and make us pay that debt. He tallied it up and Christ willingly paid that debt. I wish you'd think on this. Every lie, every lustful thought, every time you've stolen anything, every time you've dishonored your parents, every time you've taken God's name in vain, every time that you have put something ahead of God, every time you have coveted, every single sin that you have ever committed was placed on Jesus Christ. It was charged to Him. It is no wonder the songwriter said, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Christ became sin for us. As He hung on Calvary's cross, God blackened out the sun for 3 hours as He poured out His holy and righteous indignation on His perfect Son in order to redeem His imperfect children. Christ, there at Calvary, for 3 hours endured the hell that you deserve to pay for your sin debt. To reconcile you, because God imputed your sins not to you, but to Him. That's why the old theologians call this the great exchange. The great exchange. My sins put on Jesus. And the perfect robe of righteousness of Christ is put on me. What a glorious exchange that is. Oh, dear friends, Christ became. Isn't that what it says? He, God, made Him to be sin. And I want to be clear about something. Jesus never became a sinner. He was the sinless Son. He became sin. That is, He bore the sin debt of all that would ever trust in Him. This substitutionary work has been seen throughout the Bible. It is one of the most prominent themes in the Bible. God had long ago said that a suitable sacrifice must be made for sin. It dates all the way back to the garden. You want to study this idea of substitution, it goes all the way back to the garden. Genesis 3:15, where God said that the seed, that serpent would crush the heel of the seed of the woman. But that seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And then God slew an animal. And He clothed Adam and Eve and covered their nakedness, showing that there had to be a sacrifice made. There had to be the shedding of blood. There had to be a substitute to cover sin. It was pictured, if you'll think on these things, it was pictured by a ram caught in a thicket. Abraham took his son up to Mount Moriah. You want me to preach all day? You ready now? Abraham took his son right up to the same place Jesus Christ hung at Mount Moriah, which is also Mount Calvary. Abraham took Isaac up there, as God has said, to take your son, your only son, and make him a sacrifice for sin, or offer him as a sacrifice. And as Abraham lifted up, he built the altar and lifted up the knife to plunge into the chest of his son, God stayed his hand and said, look behind you, there's a ram caught in a thicket. And offer that ram in the stead of your son. That is a picture of the substitute. That ram died in the place of the son. It was portrayed by the sacrifices and the offerings that that God has said in Old Testament Israel. Annually, the high priest would lay his hands on a scapegoat and he would pour out the sins of Israel onto the head of this scapegoat. And that scapegoat would be taken without the camp and it would bear the sins, according to it would bear the sins of the people. Jesus Christ became our scapegoat. As our sins were placed on Him and without the camp, He bore our sins. That innocent Passover lamb that was slain is a picture of what Christ would be. He is our Passover. But none of these things could ever take away sin. Hebrews says that it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But then, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, made under the law, this holy, sinless Son of God who became the sinner's substitute. And all that had been done in the past was just a covering for sin, but Christ came to take it away. To take it away. He is our priest. He's our sacrifice. He is our offering. He came to crush the head of the serpent. He's the substitute. He is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. He was prophesied to be the one that would be the substitute. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me one more time. Hey, you only getting one preaching today. You can hang on a few more minutes. Isaiah chapter 53, and I'm almost done. But I don't know how I could preach on reconciliation and substitution without getting into Isaiah 53. This suitable sacrifice has been promised by God, pictured by the Old Testament, portrayed by the sacrifices, but it was also prophesied by the men of God. Listen, this is what God has done in Christ, reconciling us unto Himself. Isaiah 53, this is the suffering servant that is being spoken of. Verse 5, He was wounded for not His own, but for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Do you see the glorious substitutionary work of Christ there? That this was God's method of reconciliation. That His Son would become sin for us. He would bear in His body our sins on the tree. Verse 6, Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Verse 11, He shall see in the travail of His soul, and shall be satisfied by His knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Oh, my dear friends, here prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years earlier, is this glorious picture of the substitutionary reconciling work of Jesus Christ. God poured out His holy fury. Do you know why at the end of that? Think. Jesus cried out and said, I thirst. First words, after the 3 hours of darkness, He cried out, I thirst, because His soul was made an offering for sin. He had just endured the very hell that you and I deserve. And Psalms 22 said He was dried up like a potsherd. Oh, the shepherd was smitten for the sheep. The perfect Son dies for imperfect children. The king gives up his life for his subjects. The righteous one yields up his life for the unrighteous. And there it is in our text that God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's that divine exchange. When you become a Christian, our filthy rags, tattered, torn, filthy rags of self-righteousness are taken off in the seamless, perfect robe of Christ's righteousness is placed upon our shoulders. And because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Because when God sees us, He sees us through the reconciling substitutionary work of His Son. Our sins imputed to Him, His righteousness imputed to us. And now we have a pure, perfect standing before the Almighty. Isn't that good? That's good news. That's why it's called the gospel. That's why the substitutionary work is the very heartbeat of the gospel. I want to illustrate this and then I'll be done. In August of 1949, a very hot summer, there was a wildfire that spread throughout the Helena National Forest in Montana. 16 smoke jumpers, that is, firefighters who were trained to parachute in and contain wildfire, the damage of wildfires. 16 of these men parachuted into what was called the Man Gulch. They had landed, set up their equipment on the safe side of a very steep incline. Opposite of them, on the other side of the gulch, there was a fire blowing, a wildfire, and they were there to try to contain it from getting worse. But then suddenly and unexpectedly, the wind shifted course and began to blow straight up the Man Gulch to where the 16 firefighters were. It was dry, and I read in the account that I read, it said that the fire was spreading as fast as 200 yards per minute. You ever held a match upside down? You won't hold it long like that, will you? That was the predicament they were in. They were up on this hillside, the fire moving up. Their natural reaction of these men was to run uphill to try and outrun the fire. But it was uphill. They had heavy equipment. They tried to leave it behind. Still, that wasn't enough. The fire was chasing them uphill, and the wind was pushing superheated air, making it nearly impossible to breathe. When an old seasoned foreman, an old firefighter named Wag Dodge, reached in his pocket, and he pulled out a bunch of matches, and he lit a fire. And he burned a controlled fire right there where the men were, and he ordered them to lay down in that burn area. The men were afraid and refused and began to run up the hill, and all of them were burned alive except two who had managed to find safety in a cleft of a rock. But Wag Dodge, this seasoned firefighter, survived to tell the story because he made what the Plains Indians used to call an escape fire. That is, he built a fire and burned an area where he could find safety and refuge, because the fire cannot burn what's already been burnt. And when the fire caught up to him, it went around where he was as he was safely in that escape fire. Friends, the judgment of God is sort of like this fire. You may think it isn't coming, but it's coming. Suddenly and unexpected, it could come for you. You may think you can outrun it, but you can't. And there is no hiding place except for you putting yourself where the fire has already been. And that fire, the fiery indignation of God's justice has already been poured out into His Son. And if you will find refuge in Him, you can find shelter from the coming fiery judgment of God. That's exactly what we've been talking about. Reconciliation through substitution. Christ already paid that hell for me. I don't have to endure it. Thank God. What about you? How can lost sinners be reconciled to God? Only by saving faith, being put in the place where the fire has already been burned. Our hiding place is Jesus Christ to the righteous. He went to the cross, not to suffer the punishment of His own sin, but for our sins. So I close with this. Is there evidence that you've been reconciled? Are you a new creation in Christ? Do you know that you've been reconciled to God because of what Christ has done for you? Is Christ alone your substitute? Or do you stand alone with the fire of God's judgment looming around you? Today, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I pray you, I plead with you, I urge you, be ye reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Thank you for your patience. And for those who are visiting, I don't usually preach this long. It's close, but not usually this long. But you only get one today, so I know you wanted all you could eat. Hey, listen, reconciliation. We are brought from enemies to friends because Christ became our substitute. It may seem like big sermon title, but it's simple stuff. Christ did for you what you can't do for yourself. Trust in Him. It'll be well with your soul.